Well, if you turn in that section of the scriptures that I read just earlier, 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to be considering a sort of some aspects that arise from that passage. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I want to explore this evening one aspect of what it is the truth is setting us free from. Obviously, these words were addressed to true believers. There were some there when Jesus made this statement from John chapter 8 who did not believe, and they challenged this statement. But I don't want to go into that. But to those who have experienced a real change of heart, a real change of life and its direction, those who know that their sins are forgiven and have peace with God through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, to those Jesus offers a freedom from the sometimes draining effect of the conflict that we experience between faith and our feelings. If we are human, then we will all feel. We feel anxiety, we will experience fear, we experience uncertainty, we experience the draining effect of adverse circumstances. We experience the continued battle with indwelling sin and the nagging sense of not having hit the mark that we are called to hit as disciples of Jesus Christ, being holy. Being human means that we struggle with the emotional impact of things going wrong. And how we feel in our emotions about things is important. It is a creational reality that God has put within us. It is a God-like characteristic. Very often in the Bible we read of the Lord God feeling grieved, feeling pain. Intense language used that would almost be equating God with the same emotional makeup as we have. Almost humanizing God, and we need to take care that we don't confuse the finite aspects of our sensory characteristics and the infinite and holy sensory characteristics of the Lord God. But that said, there can be no doubt that we were created with a capacity to feel and to express emotions. Now, we would be dishonest if we did not admit that we look upon adversity and the emotions it generates with a sense of bewilderment. And there is that sense that this is not how it ought to be. We keep saying that it is a creational reality that we have remaining within us, a sense that when things are going pear-shaped, it didn't ought to be like that. We are people who have been created with an instinct that it's great when life is going well and it's not right when it's not going well. And the danger we face, though, is confusing the relationship between the importance of experiencing the feelings of things going wrong and the emotions that they generate and the faith that we profess. How do we put them into their correct perspective is really important. And when I say faith now, I'm saying faith in this context is the life of faith. Not the faith by which we are saved, not the set of beliefs that we have and adhere to. We know that that faith by which we are saved is a gift of God, and it results in what we believe in and leads us to how we live by faith. A man called Ravi Zacharias, you may have heard of him, in a book called Cries of the Heart, says how we feel is important, but it's not foundational. It's not what faith is built on, but yet it is a struggle that we have as Christians, how we get that right relationship between the two. And it's important I would guess, for all of us here tonight, because we all have experiences, days when the sense of God's presence has eluded us, and we struggle to know the why. And the faith that we want to express, this life of faith, just seems to evaporate. And we get caught up in the struggles of life. And that's why I want to turn to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians to see how he can help us with this relationship, which in turn leads to a clearer understanding of the real impact of Jesus' words, "The truth will set you free." And it's the way Paul applied faith to adversity and the circumstances he was experiencing. Very early on in this 2 Corinthian letter, we get an example of it. If you go to chapter 1, for example, and verse 8, we get an example of this. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So there was his experience. There's obviously an intense sense amongst him and those who he was with that they'd had it, really. That was going to be it. They didn't have any real sense of being able to come through this experience. But see how he applied that adversity to his faith in God. He says in the middle of verse 9, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That's an early reference of the relationship between his faith to his experience. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which we read, it concludes with this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That means there is the presence and the daily maintenance of a heavenly mind. We thought this morning, didn't we? Tony was preaching. It's this upward look of hope, the forward look of faith, while progressing through the earthly life. The same writer, Paul in Romans, said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And again, verse 29 was referred to this morning. And the purpose is what? Conformity to the likeness of Christ. Andrew Bonar, whose diary you may have read, if you haven't, I would encourage you to read it. It's in the church library, said this: "God does not ask us to feel something is for the best, but he does ask us to believe it." There is, of course, a mystery here. In some way, our sins, which as Christians this side of heaven, we still fall into from time to time in thought and word, if not in deed. Our sins must be involved in the all things that work together for good, and God willing, we'll come back to that at the end of this evening. The thing is, it is one thing to have a firm set of beliefs, and it's quite another to know how to use them. And Paul is an example of how you use your belief in the reality of life. This is why we have to turn again and again to the scriptures. Only there do we encounter how not only to know what we are to believe, but to know how we are to believe. Paul, we learn, was a Christ-centered man. He reacts to what he goes through in a way that is shaped and molded and controlled by what he knows of Jesus Christ and his life and the life of Jesus in him. This relationship is very important. And this morning, again, I have to refer to this. Tony presented to us with that challenge from Paul: "I press on." And what we're hearing from Paul here, he's not using the terms "I press on," but my goodness, it is a real example of what it means to be pressing on that we're learning from Paul here. He didn't store away the truth that he knew in some sort of mental dormitory. He used it because it was active in his faith. Let's look at another example of it. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a verse that is, isn't it? It captures every ideal and transcends every ideal. It is a culmination of God's revelation to mankind, summed up in a verse. It transcends every philosophy, every idea of man, every religion. The God who dispels all darkness, who dispelled the darkness at creation and dispels the darkness in recreation through redemption. And ultimately, at the end of all time, all darkness will be dispelled. God who has shone in our hearts, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. And Paul's talking about our hearts. So this has happened. Here, would it not be lovely just to stay and sing? Don't take us anywhere else now, Paul. Just keep us here on this mountaintop. Paul's great at that, isn't he? Brings you up the mountain. End of Romans chapter 8. You're on top of a mountain. We are more than conquerors. And then, of course, he brings us back down the mountain again. And he does this here, but for a very compelling reason. Look at how he moves from this reality, this what God has done in us. But we have these treasures, he says in verse 7, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And what's happening? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Do you see how his knowledge of the truth, more than knowledge, his experience of the truth informs his experience of what he's actually going through? Paul is a human being. He's feeling pain, he's feeling uncertainty, he feels sadness, but what does he say these things are? He says these are the way that God reveals the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through me. The life of Jesus is something we carry about in these frail, weak, failing bodies. Treasure in jars of clay. Knowledge of the truth of these things is foundational to his understanding of how his experiences and his feelings, that those things that are generated within that God-given creational aspect of our emotions, the truth he believes guides and guards his reaction to his experiences. We are carrying about in our earthly bodies that which Jesus carried about in his earthly body, the pain and suffering of obedience to his Father's will, clearly revealed in Christ. In Christ we see the life that pleased God, and that life that pleased God was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. But he did not use the adversity that he experienced, that he suffered, to question the ways of God. No, it was not my will but yours be done. And that is something, and we say this very, very cautiously and with a real sense of I am a fellow traveller, we must learn more and more what it means to say thy will be done. It's not an expression that should trip off our lips in a repetition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth. If it's truly meant and prayed, it's probably one of the bravest prayers that can be prayed. Thy will be done. In everything that it entails. No, we should be thoughtful and measured. We need to pray it. We need to learn what it means more and more. Jesus in his life, in his arrest, in his trial, in his crucifixion, are examples of the exercise of faith over feeling. The loss of the sense of the presence of his Father did not cause him to say, "Where are you? Are you real?" But rather to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Two totally different things. Paul saw in the Lord Jesus Christ how he perfected faith on our behalf, and Hebrews bears testimony to that letter, isn't he? The author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did it bring? It brought peace and courage. It brought a settled joy of soul, welded to the promises of God. It brought a humility, that controlling grace, and it brought a desire for holiness. This is the freedom. This is the freedom the truth brings us into. Freedom from the debilitating effect of feelings dominating faith. Freedom to have our faith located moment by moment in the right place. In the battle for that life of faith, the loss of the victory begins in the way that we are thinking about the way God normally works. And the Bible's there to show us the way God normally works. And the examples of Paul are showing us the way that the Christian life normally works. We are not called just to have mere moral resignation, but to what Paul says in chapter 4 and in verse 10. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus is shown through us. We are all, as Christians, fellow travellers, experiencing to the greater or lesser extent, within the gifts and abilities God has given us, this upward movement, this onward day of travel. The upward movement of faith away from the issue of me and my problem and the negative feelings and the loss of the sense of the reality of God in his presence, but rather with Paul in verses 16. It's a phrase he keeps repeating. We do not lose heart. He did that in verse 1, and now again in verse 16 he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Where is his faith located? His faith is located in his future hope. It's located in a real supernatural existence. Paul shows us how to look at trials by the way he looked at his. The way he looked at what he was going through. His heart was on his sleeve. He didn't pretend that he wasn't suffering. He didn't do that. He just said, this is what I'm going through, but this is what it means, and this is what it means for you. Again, we thought of that. Don't imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul would say. And this, of course, is what can make a Christian light in a dark world. It's this faith taking the long view. How else can you explain Paul in Philippians 4 saying, having no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God? How else can you explain somebody telling you that's the way you should pray, and that's the way you should experience the things of this life. It seems almost otherworldly. It's outside the scope of my experience. No, are you really saying that, Paul? And of course he was. It was Andrew Bonner again who said this: we have more from Paul's prison house than we do from his visit to the third heaven. Before we close, let me come back to something I mentioned earlier, the place of sin. Because we all struggle with that as an aspect of all things working together for good. It's obvious that when we sin in our thoughts or our words or deeds as Christians, we feel the impact. It should impact us. The question is, where does that leave me in my relationship with God and my sense of his presence? There is little doubt that the scripture teaches that sin does impact upon our relationship with God. Quoted by William Cooper in his hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," he said, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." No Christian would argue the case for impunity from a felt loss of fellowship with God as a result of sin. But where we can and do go wrong is to allow the feelings that that generates to dominate the truth we believe. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 10, says, and I'm quoting the NASV version here rather than the ESV. That's the New American Standard Version, because I think it captures it perfectly. It says, "For the sorrow," this is what happens when we sin, "for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Do you hear that? Sorrow according to the will of God. When a Christian sins and they repent of that sin, there is a sorrow that comes from the will of God. So you see that even for us, in our imperfect state, this side of heaven, all things do work together for good. If when we do fail, the truth prevails upon us to repent, and we are forgiven. And the extent to which we are forgiven is beyond our comprehension. The cross is the measure of our Christian experience. An old Negro gospel song which says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Sometimes it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And it should make us tremble. It's no wonder John, in his first letter in the beginning of chapter 2, says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin," the mindset of the Christian is, "I am not going to sin." That is my starting point. Each day I am not going to sin. But if I do, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will forgive me my sins. An advocate with the Father. That's the starting point. So there is a sense in which even all things working together for good, that in the divine providence, even our failures, deliberate at times failures, or not guarding our thoughts, not guarding our tongues, can be used by God for good, by the way in which it humbles us, the way in which it deals with us. So we've been looking at this relationship between faith and feelings and where they fit into our felt sense of that real relationship with God. Paul, whom we are exhorted to imitate as he imitated Christ, has shown us how he applied what he believed to what he experienced. to what he felt, and did not let what he experienced and what he felt dictate what he should believe about God and his providential working in his life. And neither should we. The mystery of adverse circumstances and the application of faith can only be reconciled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to study well his life and the lives of men like Paul, who the Lord called out of the world to be someone we should look turn to imitate and move on in our Christian lives. Let us pray that the Lord will help us to progress in these things, to have that right relationship between the truth and how it should shape the way we feel and how we should understand how we feel, so that we don't get them the wrong way around. Amen.